Hebrews chapter 10. So I've read a couple of articles recently that deal with the changing tide of church attendance. Hopefully you're aware of what is happening in our culture, because we went through a decade, or maybe actually even four decades, where church attendance and participation was on the decline. And of course, society sort of jumped on that and argued that church was irrelevant, and you know, portrayed the participation in an experience like this as something that just was no longer necessary. And so for about four decades, the major mainline denominations declined, but that actually began to change a couple of years ago, and that decline is now plateaued, and we're seeing some increases inside the church, but we are also seeing outside the church popular sociological commentators acknowledge the fact that maybe, just maybe, an experience like this is important for human flourishing. That perhaps it's the case that you and I aren't simply just minds walking around with bodies, but maybe there's something to us that is spiritual, that is relational at a point that requires us to worship together. Now, having said that, I want to also recognize the fact that people, and a lot of folks, have a problem with coming to church. And I realize, like, you're here this morning, and so for many of you, like, this is just, like, it's part of your routine. This is what you do. This is what you've committed to do. Others of you, maybe you're here in the room, and, like, this isn't your thing. Maybe someone invited you, and that's why you're here, or you're online, and you're just surfing, and you just caught this, and this isn't what you would normally do. But I'm going to encourage you to keep an open mind for what the Scripture would have to say about coming to a place like this and doing this kind of thing in community. Now, as a pastor, it's very common for me, whenever I mention to someone that I'm a pastor, or whenever I attempt to share Christ in some way, immediately the conversation is driven away from where I really want it to be, which is Jesus, to the question of church attendance. And folks will immediately begin to explain to me why it is they don't go to church. I don't even have to ask. Does this happen to anyone else? Like, the moment you mention, yeah, I go to this church, you know, this is what I do on Sunday morning, so I can't go there, or, you know, this is where I worship at. Like, immediately there's like this unconscious weight for them where they start offering excuses for why they don't go. Here are just a few that I just want to address, and then as we move through the sermon, I think you'll see there is one overriding reason why these excuses, these rationales, don't matter as much as we may think they do. And number one, I hear folks say that they're too busy to go to church. Now, I get this, man. I mean, it's a busy time to be alive. We would think with all this technology that we would have more free time than we ever have. But the truth is, we are actually busier than we ever have been. So I get that it's busy. But, man, sometimes if you make a small commitment in one area of your life, you will find that you are much more efficient in every other area of life. I would suggest that that is church. Others say, I can worship anywhere. And that's true. You can worship anywhere. And the truth is, we should worship everywhere. Our heart should always be in a posture of praise, prayer, and worship. That's true. We can worship anywhere. But God places a unique emphasis for the corporate body coming together and worshiping together and looking each other in the eye and asking tough questions and hugging necks and offering encouragement, weeping with those who are weeping and rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. Others say things like, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Now, part of this I get, part of it I don't understand. Like, I'm not religious. I don't think Jesus was religious. If you're not religious, then you're in good company, because Jesus also had a problem with religion. But this isn't about religion. This is about a relationship. And the truth is, you cannot be religious in the sense of having that relationship without being spiritual. And you can't be spiritual without having that relationship. What does it look like? I mean, like, if you're going to say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, well, what tenets of your faith are you following? And who wrote them? Well, you're following your own tenets. And you're pursuing your own faith and your own idea. And I just want to stop and ask you, like, number one, isn't that a little bit arrogant for you to be writing the rules of religion? And number two, I mean, you know, is that safe? Because at the end of your life, I mean, you're not going to be judged by your own merits, by your own rules, right? I mean, the officer doesn't pull you over and say, how fast do you think you should have been going? I mean, the rules are written by someone else. So anyways, just a couple of more. I think the sermon is too long. This is not a problem here, of course, so we'll just skip this one. I think, hang on a second. I got an error going on here. That gets, are we stuck on the, it's just a, okay, well, maybe a little, I don't know. Anyways, we can work on that later. But I don't like the worship style. I mean, I get this one a lot, and I understand. I mean, like, I was talking to Phil and Faith and had the same conversation with Morgan that what happens up here on the platform for worship is our desire is we are speaking the heart language of the people who are here to connect them to the God who wants their heart, right? And so, like, if we were in a Hispanic community, we would not make them sing the Gaithers, right? This wouldn't connect with them. So we want to speak the heart language, and I get that. But at the end of the day, we all know it's not about us and our preferences. I mean, there are some songs that I don't particularly care for, and then others that I do love. But at the end of the day, I realize that it's not about my pleasure being here and singing and worshiping and encouraging one another. It's about God's pleasure. It's why we are here. And then finally, I was once heard at church. This is probably the one I hear most of all. In fact, I'm just going to tell you, I hear it so much. Sometimes I wonder, like, how much hurt there actually was. Because, I mean, in one sense, I get it. Like, believe me, I work in these things for the last 20 years, and so I understand you can get hurt here, but the truth is you can get hurt anywhere. And the problem is whenever you look at the church like an organization, like, you know, a retailer or a gas station or a restaurant, it's just some place you go, and if they offend you, you're going to give a bad Yelp review and not go back. Like, if that's how you view church, that's consumer church. That's not what we do here. That's not church at all. In fact, church is more about relationships. So it's kind of like, it's more about, like, you know, a family. And, you know, you go in and one day if you live long enough or you're with your family long enough, somebody's going to offend you, right? And if they don't offend you, then you're probably the one who's doing the offending. But someone in the family is doing the offending. And still yet, that doesn't stop you from going to the family or being involved in the family. And so here's my point. These are all legitimate reasons to not go to church. They're just not legitimate enough. I mean, there's an overriding reason why, even though church is all of these things and life is all of these things, there's a reason why we still have to go. We should go anyways. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because this is what the author of Hebrews is about to argue to the church that he's writing to and the folks who are in dispersion. They're out and they're spread out all over the place because of persecution. And the author of Hebrews is about to encourage them to not forsake the assembling together as is the manner of some. And those some have fallen away. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to see in this text, you're going to see two reasons. We're going to talk about them very quickly. And then you're going to see three commands and one warning. So here they are. Two reasons, three commands, and one warning. So the author of Hebrews, after presenting Jesus as the priest who ended the priesthood, like every other priest failed, he succeeded, and so the door was closed on the sacrifices that were made for sin at the temple. That's done. They can see that because on the horizon, they're able to understand that the temple is about to be destroyed. I think that's very clear from the text, that they're watching what's happening in Jerusalem, and everyone can tell that what happened with the Babylonians in 600 BC is about to happen with the Romans here again, and that beautiful worship center, the epicenter of the sacrificial system, is about to go bye-bye. I think it's very clear that they see that about to happen. And so the author of Hebrews lifts up Jesus and says, even if that goes away, it doesn't matter, because here is your priest. Here is your sacrifice. Here is your God. And therefore, he says, brothers, because of this, number one, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In other words, because he's the better priest and he's the ultimate sacrifice. You can't do any better than Jesus. Are you with me? Like, I don't care what your New Year's resolution was. It doesn't matter to me what kind of new leaf you're turning over or how disciplined you come, or what sort of sacrifices you offer to God, and we should be offering the best that we have. Nothing is going to be better than Jesus. Nothing is going to accomplish in your life what Jesus did on the cross. And he opened, here the passage reminds us, he opened this way for us. And because of that, number one, and also because we have such a great priest over the house of God. Like here's a, you remember? He said that we don't have a high priest like these other guys. They're kind of doing their thing, and they're either humble enough to recognize that you're a broken person too, but they're not good at their job, or they're good at their job, like they're very pious, but they can't be humble enough to respect the struggle of being human. Well, Jesus is every bit of that because he is the great high priest who is able to offer once for all, but he lived among us and is sympathetic to our needs because he experienced all of the struggles that you and I face. I'm so glad of that, aren't you? That I don't worship a God who is up in heaven and his knowledge about the struggles down here is just his observational knowledge. No, Jesus has more than observational knowledge. He has experiential knowledge. And because of these two things, the author gives us three commands. Now, some of these commands are going to seem very familiar to you. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 22. He says, "Let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Remember, the priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the altars and on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle the blood there to purify it. And the author of Hebrews says, let us go in. And we've already had our hearts sprinkled, so let us go in. And then secondly, he says that our bodies washed clean with pure water. And that's not a reference to baptism, as much as we as Baptists may want to think that it is a reference to baptism. It's actually more of a reference for what Jesus has done for us, that he has washed us clean in the same way that golden laver in the temple was used to purify the temple itself, the washing of the water through washing of the temple through pure water. We've had that done in us. And so this is all temple language here. Saying, okay, no longer is that temple complex the place where worship is done. You are the temple. You've been sprinkled. And the priest has sat down with his job finished. You have been cleaned with water. And for that reason, we should draw near. We have access to him. Number two, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is where our ability to draw near comes from. It comes from that confession. What confession, preacher? It's the confession that acknowledges I am not God. It's the confession that acknowledges that I cannot save myself. It's the confession that acknowledges no sacrifice is going to do anything for me to earn a right to stand before God. But he has done all of that. That it is through him alone. That's the confession. It is a simple agreement with God that we are broken sinners and he is a glorious, gracious Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what salvation is. It is us agreeing with God who we are and who he wants to be to us and allowing him to serve that glorious, gracious role in our life. That's our confession of faith, that we hope without wavering. For he who has promised is what? Yeah, he's not quit, has he? I mean, I don't rely on my faithfulness for my peace at night. If I did, I would lose my mind as a follower of Christ and as your pastor. I don't rely on my faithfulness. I rely on his faithfulness. He is always been faithful. He has never let anyone down, and I know he's not going to start with Major, and he's not going to start with you. So let us draw near and let us hold fast. Now, if you've been paying attention, and I know you have been, you recognize these two commands. Let us draw near and let us hold fast. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there are 12 different commands. They're called cohortative commands, where the author says, let us do this. And he calls for himself and everyone who is there to do this thing. It happens 12 times. Nice biblical number, 12 times. Now, in the middle of the book, a pattern develops where in chapter 4, he says, let us hold fast. And then later, he says, let us draw near. And then in chapter, later in chapter 4, he says, let us leave the elemental things of this world and go on towards, let us also go on towards maturity. Now, here in this section, you will remember in that section, that introduced us to this whole conversation about Jesus being priest. That's how it all started way back in chapter 4. Now we see the inversion of that, the opposite of that. And remember, this is how a Hebrew would write to let you know that he was moving from one idea to the other. Now, don't get lost in this. Watch what happens here. He says, let us draw near, paralleling the passage that occurred, or the call to let us draw near in chapter 4. And then he says, let us hold fast. See how it's inverted? Again, here in chapter 10 compared to chapter 4. So you can see what he's doing here. He's drawing this boundary around things because he's about to move on to another topic. Sort of. Because Jesus has done what he has done, it allows you and I to experience a wide range of incredible blessings. One of the most wonderful blessings that we get to experience because Jesus has become our head, the head of the body, is we get to live as his body. We get to live together. We get to be part of the vine. We get to exist in this community that we call church. And so the author says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, the word stir up here is a very appropriate word. It is a word that is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture in Acts. Y'all remember whenever Paul and Barnabas had that argument over whether or not they were going to take John Mark in the book of Acts? And Luke tells us that, quote, there arose no small dissension among them. It's a very classy way of saying they got into a heated argument. It's the same word, translated here, stir up. There was no small dissension among them. That's very interesting that that same word that's used to describe a conflict and an argument in one book is used here and only here in the other place to describe stirring up. You know, in a faith community, as we challenge one another, sometimes we're going to hear things that don't make us comfortable. And I know it's popular in our society today that the first time someone challenges you and says something that doesn't fit with your mode or that you don't like or that makes you uncomfortable, like we have a reaction, a negative reaction against that. But can I just tell you, like, we all need to be stirred up. I need you to stir me up. I need the King James. Brother Carey's better at this. I think it says provoke. It's a good word. I need to be provoked. I need to be stirred up. I need someone to make me mad enough to change. That's what it is in the community. Someone, please, 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 who loves me enough to allow themselves to be uncomfortable, to tell me the truth. And my heart is, I hope I am bold enough and I hope I love you enough that whenever I see you struggling, when I see you faltering, when I see you in danger, that I love you enough to go and be uncomfortable and to tell you the truth, to stir you up to love and to good works. And then he goes on to say the other side of this coin, like if this is going to happen, if we're going to stir one another up, if we're going to confront and encourage one another, then we have to be part of one another, not neglecting, he says, the meeting together as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another as we see more and more, as we see the day approaching. You know, this is the 250th anniversary of our nation's founding this year. I happened to be kind of poking around this week and discovered that yesterday was the 250th anniversary of the publication of a little pamphlet that really set the pace for what happened on July 4th, 1776. See, by January 1776, there was already fighting and skirmishes occurring here in the United States between the people who were living here, who considered themselves British, you know, citizens, but they were fighting, they were rebelling against the crown. So there was war here, but it wasn't sure where that was going to. Because there were a lot of people who felt like they weren't fighting for independence, they were just fighting for their rights. And then there were others who believed that the only answer was to declare independence from Great Britain. And that went on until the publication of a little pamphlet called Common Sense by a man named Thomas Paine. That pamphlet was released 250 years ago yesterday. 120,000 copies of it were sold in the next 3 months. Keep in mind, at that point, the nation only had 3 million citizens. So it was widely read and hugely impactful, according to the founders and historians, for what happened on July 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and on in 1776 when we declared our independence. I read through this article, or this, it's a short pamphlet, it's 50 pages long, and I ran across this quote, because part of what Paine wanted to argue was that, hey, there's a way that government and society should run, that we need one another. So he says things like, very familiar quotes, he says things like, the law will be king or the king will be law. That's good, isn't it? I think he's right. This is why we don't have a king in this country. The king is not law. The law is supreme. The law is king. He also said that that society exists for our wants, but government for our vices. That's really good. Because he's right, that we exist for one another as a society to help and encourage one another. This is why we are here, and the government exists to make sure our wants don't turn into vices. And that was his theory, and I think he brought a lot to the table, although later, based on some of his later publications, he said things that were strictly anti-Christian. He's right on here. Anyways, in chapter 4 of his pamphlet, he begins to make this argument, and he says, hey, just imagine with me that there were these individuals who were called to go out to this wilderness far out by themselves, and they were supposed to survive there. He says they wouldn't go it alone. They would work together. Listen to what he says. He says, the strength of one man is so unequal to his wants, and his mind so unfitted for his perpetual solitude, that he is soon obliged to seek assistance and relief of another. I think he's right. We all agree with this, that we, you know, if we're left by ourselves, sooner or later we find out we need someone's help. And even if we don't, like, there's something within us, we need community. People who are left by themselves for long periods of time in isolation or solitude or in prison cells by themselves, like, they very quickly develop cognitive problems because there's something about us we're meant to exist together. Now, listen to what he says here. He continues a few lines later, and he says, 4 or 5 united would be able to raise a tolerable dwelling in the midst of the wilderness, but one man might labor out the common period of his entire life without accomplishing anything. Why? Well, when he had cut down one man, his timber, he would not be able to remove it, nor erect it after he had removed it. Hunger in the meantime would urge him to quit his way, and every different want would call him a different way. Disease, nay, even misfortune would be death. For though neither might be deadly by itself, yet either would disable him from living and reduce him to a state in which he might rather be said to perish than to die. Every want that caught my eye would pull him in a different way. What he's arguing for here, and what later became important as the founders developed this idea of unite or die, is that we need one another, that we cannot accomplish on our own what must be done together. And any thought that we can do anything significant by ourselves is just madness. And if that's true for nation building, if that's true for families, and it is, and if that's true for work, and it is, if that's true for all of that stuff, it must also be true for our spirituality. We need one another. Otherwise, all of our wants are pulling us in 100 different ways, and the end result of that state is not simply that we die, but that we perish. So that's the command. Two reasons, because Jesus opened up the way, because he is the great high priest. Three commands: let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us come together. Now, let's consider the warning, because here's the deal. Here's the whole point of, I think, what the author is saying here throughout the book. He's recognizing that living the Christian life is not easy, and doing it in community is not fun, especially for them, because they make themselves a target whenever they are baptized publicly and whenever they fellowship with people of the ekhodos, of the way. Well, it puts a target on their back, and it's true for us too. Like, I mean, sometimes it's difficult to be a follower of Christ and to commit to the time and the risk to come into a place like here. But the truth is, the thing that we get from being in community overshadows all of our concerns and all of your excuses and all of our reasons for not coming into a place like this. What is that? What is the reason? Like, what is the author of Hebrews about to lay out before them and us to cause us to think, hey man, I gotta get up and go? Here it is, look at verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately," very important word, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth," the idea of deliberately there is continually, willingly recognizing that, hey, this truth is true and I've taken it in. Like, this isn't you just simply falling short someday and making a mistake. This is you falling into a sin, knowing what the Bible says about it, and saying, yeah, even though I know what the Bible says about it, I'm going to keep doing my thing because that's what I want to do. Let me tell you, that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. In fact, it's so dangerous that the Bible tells us that if that happens to you, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, that's tough, man. That grazes right up against, hard up against my theology of eternal security and eternal salvation. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying here. He's not saying here that if you continue in sin in this way, there's no forgiveness left for you. That's not what he's saying. We know that's not what he's saying because he just got through saying earlier in this chapter that, referring back to Jeremiah chapter 31, that whenever God came and offered this new covenant, it said he was going to wipe away all their sins. Which means that he's not saying here that you can lose your salvation. What he's saying here is he's pointing back to this metaphor of the worship service in the temple. And earlier in this chapter, just in fact, chapter verse 17, 18, he said, hey, listen, Jesus has come, and because Jesus has come, the sacrifices have ended. No more sheep, no more goats, no more cows, no more bulls. It's all done. Like, that's a done deal. And so he's pointing back to that, and he's saying, there's no more sacrifices. The door to that system is closed. Now, this is a very important argument. I want you to watch what he's doing here, because what he is saying is, that's done. No more sacrifices for sin means no more temple, no more earthly priest. You're only left with the heavenly priest. And watch this. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us," because the temple's closed, "but a fearful expectation of" what? "Judgment and fury," a fury of fire that consumes the adversary. You know what it feels like whenever you sin and you don't repent of it as a follower of Christ? You know what it feels like? It feels frightening. You can feel the weight of judgment, of the heavy hand of a loving Father who's allowing us to experience what it feels like to see his presence nudge away from us. I mean, for me anyways, whenever I struggle in some particular area of my life and I look back and I think to myself, I should not have done that. Well, look, I know what Scripture tells me, that God is there and he's my Father and he's ready. But man, there's an aching distance. You know what that feels like with your spouse? Whenever you have an argument You know, you said something dumb. Guys, I'm talking to you, obviously not them. You said something dumb, and you know, right, you love them, they love you, but man, there's this ache, this piercing ache. Man, whenever you have that before the God who is holy and precious and glorious and powerful and magnificent and wrathful against sin, there is this fearful expectation. It's not that it's going to happen. It's this weight and the fury of fire, which isn't directed to you. Look what the author of Hebrews says here. He doesn't say that will consume you. He says that will consume who? The adversaries. And so it's like you're stepping into this zone where there is judgment. I'm going to suggest to you, based on what we read earlier in this book, it's not eternal judgment. This isn't you losing your salvation, but this is you standing before a holy God and doing reprehensible things. There's no place that God is not, right? He is everywhere. And when you and I willingly, deliberately commit sin, knowing full well what's going on, it's frightening stuff. Let me give you a metaphor, because I feel like I'm kind of losing you here. So let me give you a metaphor of what this may look like. So let's say you have a good friend, a neighbor, a cousin, an uncle, who you invite over to your house. And you love this person very deeply. And they come into this house, and they're a guest in your house, and you want to be gracious to them. And so you break out the fine china. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the good stuff. Not the stuff, right? Not the stuff. Don, not the stuff you pull out for Frank, right? I mean, the stuff, the real stuff, that fine china. And while you're there, your guest holds the fine china, and he's just kind of waving it around, just sort of fanning himself with, you know, your mom's ancient, beautiful piece of china, and then he accidentally lets go of it, and it crashes into the floor. And you're going to be upset by that, right? Because they should have been more careful, but you know, you're a gracious person, and so you're just going to grab a broom. And, no, it's okay. It's okay. I got five more. They're 100 years old, but whatever, you know? But you're going to get a broom. You're going to clean it up. That's what you're going to do. That's like you and I and the way that we live as fallen, broken individuals. We get careless, and we shouldn't, and it's not deliberate. Like, we don't set out to break God's nice things, but we do sometimes. Now, it would be a wholly different story if that person came in and you handed them a plate to put their food on, and they looked at it and they said, "Watch this." And they leaned back and they just whoosh, and right up against the wall it went, it crashed. That's deliberate. You would have a different conversation with them about that particular event. But, well, what if it's even further? What if they did that, and then they walked over and they screamed at your wife or your husband, spit on your kids, and then defecated into their hand and threw it in your face? I know that's edgy, but so is this. So is this. This is exactly what the author is saying here. He's saying you wouldn't do that. Why? I mean, you would not go on sinning deliberately, and if you do, what would you expect God to do? Because He is loving and gracious and merciful to everybody, including you. He's not going to let you get away with that. Can I just pause and tell you, I'm grateful for the grace of God that He's shown to me, and I'm grateful for the things He did not let me get away with. I needed that. I have found the judgment of God often to be the greatest form of His grace. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that, you know, if you go on sinning willingly, it's not like salvation is a free pass to do whatever, a hall pass to do whatever you want to. Now, there are consequences for this. And then he gives some biblical merit for this. Because keep in mind, the author of Hebrews is using the Old Testament to justify everything that he's arguing for. Watch what he does here. Look here. He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, this is true. If someone was going to accuse you of murder or assault or something that was a capital offense in the land, it wasn't enough for, you know, Jimmy to come to you and say, hey, I saw this guy and he did this. By the way, it wasn't enough for Jimmy to come to you and say, hey, I told, you know, Joe about this, and then Joe to come to you and say, hey, you know, Jimmy told me about this, right? So I'm butchering this. You get the point. Like, it's not enough for one person to make the allegation. You need two or three witnesses. Now, that's common law for them. They knew you had to have multiple witnesses to an event before a punishment could be offered. And watch what he does here. This is so cool. You ready for this? I nerded out on this whenever I saw this, so I hope you enjoy it. So here we go. Watch this. How much worse, if that's true of the law, if that's true of the sin in the Old Testament, where a sheep or a goat or a bull had to sacrifice its blood for redemption, if that's true of the law, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? Very important word there. Should you get by the one who does these three things? Look at them with me. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. Profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The sinner, the individual, you and me. And number three, outraged the Spirit of grace. How much more sin, how much more punishment should we receive for doing these things whenever the witnesses are not Joe and Jimmy? And the sin is not the cause of the death of a sheep or a goat, but the witnesses are instead the triune God, the Son of God. Can you see it there? And at the end of the verse, the Spirit of grace. So there's two members of the Trinity. We only need to find one more, and you got all of the throne of heaven indicting deliberate sinners for their transgressions. Look at the middle stanza here, the middle statement. Profane the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified. If you roll back to chapters 8 and 9, where the author appeals to Jeremiah chapter 32, I told you we were going to nerd out on this, chapter 32, to discuss the establishment of the new covenant, do you know who very clearly is establishing the new covenant? The Father. So whenever he says in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every matter is going to be confirmed and the punishment is going to be carried out, he says, how much more is it the case whenever the witnesses are not your neighbors, but the witnesses are the Son who shed his blood, the Father who made such a gracious covenant, and the Spirit who so tenderly sent his word and now his presence into our life? Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me to pause whenever I think about the things that I'm called to stop doing and the things that I'm called to start doing. Are you with me? Now, specifically, of course, he's talking about apostasy. Throughout the entire book, the sin that he's addressing here is the walking away from the faith. But the walking away from the faith always starts with pursuing something in our heart. We walk away from the faith, so many do, because of things that happen, because of pain and sorrow and suffering, and because of questions raised that haven't been answered, and because ultimately, we are pursuing something other than God. Wow. Then he concludes, we're almost done here. He concludes, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These are citations from Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses is giving his farewell address. And I know they sound like incredible words of judgment. I mean, this sounds like a threat. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. But whenever you read that passage, what you discover is that it is actually a very gracious passage. Because what God is doing in Deuteronomy is he's given the people the law, And then he says to them, you're going to break these laws, but I'm going to give them to you anyways. And in the future, whenever your descendants break these laws and they go out and pursue other gods and they don't allow the land to experience its Shabbat and all of these things happen, you're going to be cast out of the land. You're going to be judged, but you're going to be judged because I love you. And after you've been there for a while, I'm going to bring you back. And then later in the passage in Jeremiah that we referenced earlier, that's actually happening. Can you see what the author of Hebrews is doing here? It's genius. Where he takes these stories throughout the Old Testament where God foretold the people sinning to a point where judgment had to be executed. The temple was lost, and yet God promised to bring them back, and judgment became an avenue to grace. Man, I'm so grateful for the days whenever God gave me, when God did not allow me to stay where I was, but brought me to a place of humility and patience and restoration in His grace. Because at the end of the day, I know, right? I know I love the Lord. I love Him, and I know He loves me. And I've not been given the spirit of fear. We're told that in Timothy. And yet we also know this, according to the author of Hebrews, that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Can I just pause for a moment and just encourage you with the fact that, like, I get it. I get it. Church is a difficult place. It's busy, but it's worth the investment. Sometimes people get hurt, but it's worth the risk. The worship style is not always what you want it to be, but it's worth the frustration. The sermons are occasionally too long, too bad. I'm just kidding. You can worship anywhere, but Scripture calls you to do it here. Because if you're doing it alone, you are a prey out in the spiritual Serengeti. You're just running and you're out by yourself. And there's a predator who seeks nothing more, wants nothing more. He goes about to and fro looking for someone just like you to devour. Community is important. Without community, what we read in Common Sense is true here. In fact, it's common sense. Without community, we have to do everything on our own. That's not easy. And every want pulls us in every way. Sooner or later, that's going to wear us out. And sooner or later, when the body wears out and the mind wears out, what was said in Common Sense is also going to be true of our life if we live this way. It's going to be better to say that we perished rather than we died. This is not the will of God for your life. The will of God is that you and I draw near and make that a priority. That we hold fast and make that a priority. That we come together and stir one another up to good works and do not forsake the assembling of ourselves here together. Now, I know, like, that's tough. It means for some of us, like, we got to make a commitment to be more involved in this place more consistently and to be involved in small groups, because being here in an hour and 15 minutes, or, well, let's call it 20 minutes, is not enough, that we need more connection. Because in that connection, the connection to the vine, that's where we find life. That's where in this wilderness that you and I live in, we realize that we don't have to feld every tree. We don't have to construct every house all by ourselves. That there's a faith community that will come by and will lift us up and stir us up to good works. God never meant for you and I to go it alone. He meant for us to go it with Him. And if you draw near to Him, you know what you're going to find as you draw nearer and nearer to Jesus? More and more of the body, because the closer you get to Him, the more you're going to see that He's surrounded by worshipers. And so the closer you get to Him, the closer you're inevitably going to get to one another. And the more we hold fast to that confession of faith, we're going to realize that confession of faith, while our relationship with Jesus is personal, it's not individual. We are part of the body, one body. We are part of the vine. Would you pray with me?
More children on the way. There's all kinds of excitement, and as our church grows. So you can be sure to explore and be able to sign up for that. So here we are, the second Sunday of the year. How you doing on those New Year's resolutions? Kind of using Major's message in Hebrews and urging one another on to love and good works. What has God left us here to do? And how are we to be of significance to our community and to our fellowship and to our world? Well, as we went through the Truth Rising, we are called. We are called as a body of believers. And there's four very simple things that we can do. First of all, what is good that we can celebrate and protect? Okay? Secondly, what is missing that we can create and contribute to? All right? What is evil in our world, in our neighborhood, whatever, that we need to resist and oppose? And finally, what is broken that we can help renew and restore? And so if we go through our days, our weeks, and looking in the context of that, that's what God has really left us here as a body of believers to be able to contribute to our world. And what is evil that I need to resist and oppose next Sunday will be, Major will be covering sanctity of life. And so typically January is sanctity of life month, and there's some great, there's some significant implications in terms of upcoming legislation and just, you know, we support our Pregnancy Resource Center. And so there's much to be said about that. All right. And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise your name, and we thank you for all that you have done on our behalf, Lord. You have not left us to be blown about by the winds of change, by the fickleness of culture and of passing fancies, Lord. You have left us with your incredibly deep, wonderful, rich word. Those 66 books written by 40 different authors over several thousand years, Lord. And in it, you have revealed to us your nature, our nature, and how we are to live in relationship with you and with one another. And Lord, we are grateful people. May we be diligent about reading your word daily to glean wisdom and to be able to put that into action, and action as we love and care for one another and our world around us. Lord, I ask your blessing on all who've been here today and all who are watching online, and we just pray for our next steps as we leave here and go and be your church to a world in great need of your love. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray, and all God's children said, amen.